Well, good morning. Confidence. The feeling or belief that one can rely on someone or something. Well, we're going to talk this morning about how you can have confidence in your faith and how we can live with trust and reliance upon Jesus Christ. You know, God does not want our faith to lack any hesitation or to embrace any doubts about His only begotten Son, Jesus. And we will learn this morning about several things that would like to rob us of our confidence. And we will learn how the Lord would have us receive the blessed assurance that He wants to give us so we can joyously live with purpose, direction, and full confidence. Last week, we finished our Micah series, which was entitled, Impending Doom to Joyous Hope. And this morning, we will be reaffirming the calling to walk out confident hope and to partake of joy all because of Jesus. So this morning, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. If you will turn there with me, that would be great. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuted in the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, we learned this morning that your faith will grow confident as you reject religiosity. Simply put, religion kills while Jesus gives life. You know, often people look at me sideways when they find out that I'm a pastor and I tell them I can't stand religion. I get some odd looks. You know, religion is rooted in man's efforts to reach out to God. Now, first of all, Christianity was never meant to be a religion, but rather it was designed to be a relationship. Secondly, the root of Christianity is actually the very opposite of religion. Christianity is about God's efforts to reach out to man through the sending of His only begotten Son, Jesus. Remember, religion is about man reaching out to God. Christianity is about God reaching out to man through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, verse 1 reminds us that we are to rejoice in the Lord. Jesus is the one described about in the previous chapter, chapter 2, that humbly left his throne in order to be birthed as a human and then to give up his life on the cross as the ultimate love offering to ransom you and I and bring us into joyous fellowship and eternal unity with himself. God's efforts to reach out to you and I through Jesus is the ultimate reason for the Christian to rejoice. Amen? It's the ultimate reason for the Christian to keep on keeping on in the rejoicing department. It is such an incredible thing for us to understand God in his love reaching out to us that we should be rejoicing and then continue on rejoicing once again. See, I don't have to know about the details of your past week. I don't have to know about the potential challenges of your upcoming week either. I don't have to know those things in order to exhort you this morning to rejoice because nothing rightfully has the authority to diminish your joy when you consider Jesus' efforts as your ultimate reason to be rejoicing today. See, in regards to man's efforts through religion, religion makes people constantly second-guess their salvation. Was I good enough last week? Will I be good enough this week? You know, it's not a joyous celebration, religion, but rather it's a constant reminder about a stressful list of obligations that we must adhere to in hopes of pleasing God, in hopes of being found right with him. Working hard to be acceptable to God and to be good enough is a dead-end road filled with endless potholes, and it leads to a very gloomy, stressful life. You know, when the Christian rejects religiosity and learns that their salvation is entirely dependent upon Jesus' work for them, it will lead them to boast and to celebrate in Jesus, and it will result in a confident faith, one that does not need to be second-guessed. Actually, I believe the more we understand what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we will understand more when we understand John 19:30, when he says, "It is finished. It is finished." And then Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What does that mean? Jesus says, "It is finished." You know, the more we will be freed from religion, and the more we will gain a rejoicing demeanor that will celebrate in praising his name when we come to understand that Jesus was correct when he said, "It is finished." When Jesus explained that his work is what makes the difference, not your work, not my work, not our religious customs. Paul finishes verse 1 by saying, "It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." You know, perhaps there are some sermons where we may think, "I've heard this before. It's just a repeat from another day. I've heard these things all before." Perhaps instead of tuning those sermons out, we need to say to ourselves, "And I need to hear it again." That's what Paul is saying this morning. He's not telling the Philippian church something new. He's telling them something he's told them many times, and he's explaining to them, "And you need to hear this again and again and again." This message that he is speaking forth, he wants to be ingrained into them because it is so pivotal for them to understand. We need to hear these things again and again and again as we praise God. You know, I know of a pastor who had a lady come to him one Sunday after his sermon, and she said something like this. She said, "Pastor, you know, not looking to complain, but every single week, all you ever talk about is the same message. You talk about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. When are you going to get to talk about some other things? His comment back was basically this: "Ma'am, I have nothing else I can possibly preach about. That's all I will preach again and again and again." You know, we're always to be repeating one main thing: Jesus and Jesus and Jesus. What he accomplished, what we could not accomplish. May we never for a moment lack in rejoicing about Jesus' work on the cross as he reached out to you and I, and as he in his own efforts is offering forgiveness to the sinner and a new life based upon a relationship with him and not a stressful list of religious expectations. Paul makes it clear here that we must constantly be rejoicing in the Lord and to hear the truth about Jesus' work repeated and repeated and repeated. And he explains why. He says, because it's a safeguard to you. So that's why we need to hear this repeatedly. Because it's a safeguard to us. Because our flesh would like to rise up and start taking credit. Our flesh would like to rise up and start saying, "Hey, look at me now. Look how good I am." And Paul's explaining to the Philippian church, you need to hear this again and again and again because it will safeguard your faith. In other words, if you want a safe faith, a faith that can be confident and free from second guesses and protected from a wavering status before God based upon your own efforts, then make sure what your ears and your mouth are listening to and proclaiming forth are that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and he victoriously rose again. We need to hear that every single Sunday. Jesus conquered the dead-end path of religion and is offering a personal relationship with anyone who will put their faith in his work on the cross. See, the more we glory in Jesus and keep glorifying in Jesus and only glorify in Jesus, the more we will be safeguarded from the deadliness of religiosity. And if you don't see the great danger of religion, it's about to become very clear to us. Paul immediately goes on in verse 2 and he says, "Watch out for those dogs." So verse 1, he's calling us to rejoice. He's calling us to remember, keep focus. And then verse 2, he gives a bold warning. Watch out now for those dogs. Now, in our culture, a dog is a loved animal. A dog is a pet. A dog is even called man's best friend. However, it wasn't always so. A dog to the Philippians was not a pet. A dog was rather a disease-infested nuisance who roamed the streets in packs and lived off of people's garbage, and they were even known to attack people. In the Bible, a dog stands out as the lowliest of animals. Remember when Saul was looking to kill David, we read David say to him, "After whom do you pursue? A dead dog? After a flea?" In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, part of the torture of Lazarus was for the street dogs to lick his sores. In the book of Revelation, a dog is a reference to those who will not enter heaven's gates. Revelation 22:15. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. You know, in the Greek mind, A dog stood for everything that was an abomination to God. A dog was that which was filled with shameless filth. You know, religiosity, the teaching of a works-based faith, truly is a disease-infested nuisance that attacks people and leads them astray. So as Paul uses the word dog, he is speaking about the harsh opposition and the devouring results of people who are merely religious and therefore filled with legalistic rules and are fueled by man's efforts rather than filled with the glory and praises of Jesus' finished work on the cross. These people Paul is talking about specifically here were commonly known or dubbed by the name Judaizers. They were people who taught that in order to truly be a believer, you must first adhere to the 613 laws laid out in the Torah. Now, the issue here is that these people, these Judaizers, became filled with pride and their own self-righteous efforts as they walked around with the attitude that said, I'm contributing to my salvation. I got a small part to play in this situation. You know, what an insult to Jesus, and exactly why the term dog is being used here to refer to this abomination. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 makes it clear. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Not a single person can boast. Now, these religiously fueled people, they couldn't stand the fact that all their time and efforts in keeping the laws did not impact their salvation one bit, that it couldn't bring them even a single step closer to Jesus. Sadly, they were lost. Sadly, they were hanging on to their invalid faith, all while sinners were coming to a valid faith by putting all their trust, all their hope, all their confidence in Jesus. These Judaizers had spent so much time and efforts in becoming right with God, so to speak, but they were still at odds with Him. You know, this was happening while some of the most immoral people of society were coming to genuine faith by simply confessing, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I can't earn my salvation. You know, the religious crowd that often sits in church pews and is constantly checking their religious lists, they're still lost. These people still exist. And this, yes, this does still happen, all while sinners that are 100% confident that only Jesus' works has made them clean are being found each and every day. Think about that in your life. Are you 100% dependent upon Jesus' work on the cross for your salvation? Not 99.9, 100. The next couple of verses identifies one of the main issues being addressed. It's the issue of circumcision. Now, circumcision was viewed by these highly religious but also lost people as a means to initiate people into God's family. And Paul's explaining to them, you aren't doing something spiritual here. You're just cutting yourself. Paul even uses a very powerful pun here by using a word in verse 2b that refers to what they are doing as mutilation. and his hearers would have fully known that according to Leviticus 21 verse 5, that cutting was a practice forbidden from the law and viewed as pagan. Paul is actually referring to these people who are requiring others to become circumcised before they can truly come to know Jesus. He's referring to those people as the real people who are breaking God's law and practicing paganism. And by using the term dogs in reference to them, he is using the same term that contempt Jews used to address the dirty Gentiles, these sinners. In other words, Paul is saying, it's you who is the dirty sinner. It's you who is guilty because you will not acknowledge that it's 100% faith in Jesus or nothing. You know, you can't add 1% of human effort to God's salvation. For Jesus and Jesus only is the author and giver of salvation. Paul was making his point very clear that legalism and pride and religion takes people away from God instead of leading them closer to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 to 6 states, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, the gospel is not about what you and I have done to gain God's mercy or favor. It's about what Jesus has done. And anything else is a sham, a scam, a religious pile of diseased trash that will bite you. It's all about faith in Jesus. Let's reject religiosity, and let's boast and boast again in Jesus. Secondly, this morning, your faith will grow more confident as you put no confidence in your flesh. Now, the term flesh, as used here, is a reference to man's religious zeal and efforts. Paul goes all out in listing the religious reasons he should have confidence before God, but then he ends up throwing them all away like stinky trash. Firstly, Paul says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. This would have been in accordance to Leviticus 12:3. Secondly, he says that he is of the people of Israel, meaning Paul was a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore he was an heir to God's covenant. Thirdly, Paul says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember, it was the tribe of Benjamin who gave Israel her first king, Saul, and they were also the tribe that aligned itself with faithful Judah when Israel divided into two kingdoms. On top of this, Benjamin was the tribe who owned the city of Jerusalem within its boundaries. So Paul is explaining his so-called elite position among the people of Israel. Not only was he circumcised on the eighth day, he was also of the people of Israel and of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. What an elite position he held. Now, I want to point out here that these first three things listed were possessions by birth. So if indeed our faith in Jesus is at all linked to our birth, then the vast majority of us here this morning were, so to speak, out of luck. I'm not aware of Anybody here this morning that was literally circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin? Number four, Paul states that he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. See, there were many Jews who embraced Greek culture, and in response to that, they fell away from their Jewishness. And Paul, he is clarifying here, I was not one of them. I did not fall away from being a Hebrew. Many Jews actually became ashamed of their Jewishness and tried to fit in with the Greeks. In some radical cases, men even sought to have their circumcision cosmetically restored or hidden so they could enjoy the Roman public baths without being noticed as a Jew. They simply just wanted to fit in. And Paul is saying, I wasn't one of them. I stood loud and proud that I was a Jew. Paul was raised to never hide the facts that he was a Jew and to not be ashamed whatsoever. He's clarifying, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul goes on to list three more things that were now his personal choice and offered substantial evidence as to why one might have confidence in their flesh. Number five, Paul states that he was a Pharisee. This meant that Paul was not only among an elite and chosen people, the Jews, but it didn't end there. Paul was of a very, very elite sect of Jews, the Pharisees. The Pharisees was a group of less than 6,000 Jewish men who were noted for their relentless devotion to the laws of God. These guys were the cream of the crop among all the religious Israelites. They were the shining examples. Number six, Paul says that he was a zealous persecutor of the church. Paul was an active fighter against people who threatened Judaism. Zeal for God was the hallmark of Jewish religion, and Paul was their stupendous example. Actually, later this year when we study the book of Acts, we will read about Paul standing present in full approval as the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was stoned to death. Paul was convinced at that time that Stephen was a heretic for his faith in Jesus, and he fully supported his death. He was a zealous persecutor of the church. Number seven, lastly, Paul states, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul had successfully achieved the standard of righteousness which was acceptable among his Jewish peers. In other words, everybody looked at Paul and they said, there's no doubt whatsoever that Paul, he meets the standards for God's righteousness. Now, that's not true, but according to the flesh, people looked at Paul and said, wow, if anybody gets an A, it's him. So what's the problem then? Well, here's the shocker. Paul lists all these reasons, and then he concludes in this passage that he fell far short of God's standards of holiness and righteousness. Paul is saying to us, my flesh, my works, my elite upbringing, my zeal, all these things I strive for in religiosity, all these things could not make me right with God. Now, according to man's opinions, according to religious standards, Paul was the absolute perfect example, but Paul himself concludes, I failed. I was left empty. I was left without confidence in being right with God. You know, the irony here is that before Paul met Jesus, he himself was one of these highly religious dogs that he is now warning against. See, Paul knew exactly what he was warning people against because he looked in his own life and said, hey, I used to be one of those dogs. One of those dogs who thought I was oh so right and oh so holy before God. I used to be one of them. Paul now views all his religious efforts as an insult to Jesus. Paul's explaining to us that it wasn't until he removed self from the equation and fully relied upon Jesus for his salvation that things changed. Paul didn't experience freedom and genuine confidence until he put all his eggs into the Jesus-only basket. All his faith was now in what Jesus did for him and not what he possibly could have done for Jesus. You know, the more you and I bury our flesh, meaning we put aside all the evidence and reasons we have for being so-called good people, for being worthy of salvation, the more we throw out that kind of foolish and twisted, deceptive thinking, and the more we put all our hope in Jesus, then the more confident our faith will grow. Let's celebrate only what Jesus has done for us, and let's take out all the supposedly what I've done for God out of the equation. All the things we have supposedly done in order to be acceptable for salvation is a sham. For Jesus is standing before us stating, do you want a confident faith? Think about that in your own life. Do you want a confident faith that does not waver for even a second to know I am saved? Then Jesus is saying, look at me, because I'm your only valid confidence, what I have accomplished for you. Is your faith confident in what Jesus has done for you? Thirdly, this morning, your faith will grow more confident as you consider everything worthless compared to knowing Jesus. Now, the dogs that Paul has been passionately warning against, they would have been so proud to claim Paul's status. Again, Paul was the shining example. You want to talk about being right before God based upon your works? Paul was it. He was, you know, you would have died to have his history and his reputation and his resume, so to speak, before God. But listen now to what Paul says in verse 7 about the seven things he just listed as so-called confidence in the flesh. Verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul's explaining how he is no longer under the delusional and deceptive understanding that he once strived so long to achieve. That he has been set free from the emptiness of man's efforts in achieving unity with God. Paul's attitude is this: if I lose everything in order to gain a closer relationship with Jesus, I'll do it gladly. Jesus spoke these words in Matthew 16, 26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, Paul is putting a relationship with Jesus Christ at the very center of his life and as the core reason of why he was created. Now, have you ever thought about that in your own life? Why were you even created? You ever ask yourself that question? Why am I here? Why did God create me? Well, as a believer, you were created for relationship with God through his only begotten Son, Jesus. Therefore, this should be the foundational focus of each and every day you are given. If God blesses you to wake up tomorrow morning and gives you air to breathe, why has he done that? To have relationship with you that day through his Son, Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon points out on this great point. He says, after 20 years or more of experience, Paul had an opportunity now in writing to the Philippians of revising his balance sheet and looking again at his estimates and seeing whether or not his counting was correct. What was the issue of his latest search? How do matters stand at his last stock-taking? He exclaims with a very special emphasis, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." See, Paul was not using just lip service here in a moment of spiritual awakening, but he came to truly test if following Jesus was actually worth losing his earthly status and losing the praises of religious man and worth losing all the comforts he once held dear. He got to actually put it to the test. And his answer was a resounding yes. It all means nothing compared to knowing Jesus. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 11 that he had been in prison many times. He had been shipwrecked, beaten, flogged 39 times. On 5 separate occasions, he had gone without food and sleep, and yet he boldly concludes that it was all worth it because he had come to see every challenge, every difficulty, every persecution as nothing compared to knowing Jesus. Didn't even enter his radar screen because knowing Jesus was so much greater. No, I found this really convicting this past week because I had to ask myself, well, what about me? Well, what about you and I? Do we have the same testimony? Do our spiritual lives have the same passion and our daily life the same purpose? Are we simply satisfied with the efforts of seeking to be nice people who try our best to live by God's rules, or are we rather worshipers of Jesus who seek daily to surrender our very lives to him and to be in intimate relationship with him each and every day? In other words, is knowing Jesus the very reason why I get up in the morning, and is it the focus of my everyday life? The first few words of verse 10 state, I want to know Christ. Think about that. I want to know Christ. Is that your desire? And if so, compared to what? You want to know Christ until you go through difficulties or hardships, or till people persecute you, or things don't go well in your life? To what degree do you want to know Christ? You know, Paul had come to learn the key to a confident and purposeful life, that everything, think of that, everything is a loss next to knowing Jesus, everything is a loss. All this world has to offer is futile in comparison to our intimate, growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, may I be so bold to suggest that there are perhaps people here this morning that are spiritually sleeping and need a wake-up call. You know, to say grace at mealtimes, to attend church service once a week, and to try and be a really nice person certainly sounds more like a religion called North American Christianity. Hey, we're good people. We say grace. We go to church. What more does God want from me? It's a pretty good list, right? Sounds more like religiosity and not relationship. We are not called to put check marks next to certain tasks, but we are called to be worshipers at the feet of Jesus, listening intently, receiving and sharing his love, walking purposefully and intentionally as he directs us each and every day. You know, the very word Paul uses here in verse 10, in reference to knowing Jesus, is the same word used to refer to sexual intimacy between a husband and wife. This word signifies the greatest and most powerful understanding of knowing someone. We are not talking here about, yeah, I know Jesus, in a casual way. We are talking what it's like to truly know somebody in a very intimate way. Paul is saying, I want to know Jesus. It's not good enough for me to know about him or to know him on a casual level. I want to know him. Is Jesus your acquaintance or is he your lover? Do you view him as the boss you report to, or as the teacher you must learn from, or as the parent that directs you, or is he the one you just can't get enough of and are falling deeper and deeper in love with each day? Paul is explaining that whatever cost he incurs to get to know Jesus more, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth foregoing the praises of man. It's worth the persecution he has endured and will continue to endure. It's worth the loss of comforts that he could claim in this world. To know Jesus is worth it. Now, to back up a few verses before we wrap it up this morning, Paul even goes so far to say in verse 8, he says this, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." You know, what is Paul saying? He's saying, hey, let's make a list here. Let's make an object lesson, if you will. Let's take those seven descriptions of my life, as we previously talked about in verses 5 and 6. Let's take all those seven things, let's put them in a pile on this side. And now let's add to that pile everything else in this world you could possibly imagine. Everything. Fame, money, popularity, praises, take everything and throw it in that pile. And now he's explaining, now on the other side of the scale, let's just put this one thing, a personal, intimate, growing relationship with Jesus. And now he says, it's obvious what is more valuable. Let's take out the trash, that first pile, let's throw it into garbage. It means nothing. It's worthless. It's pointless. There is no value whatsoever. Put it in the garbage can. Folks, Paul is really passionate on this point, as evidenced by his extreme use of strong language. This word rubbish had two meanings in the original Greek. The word is skubala. It means, number one, in medical language, it meant excrement or dung. That's pretty straightforward. The point is that everything we strive for in this world that is not about growing closer to Jesus is literally a pile of crap that should go into the toilet and be flushed away. Yes, that word is that blunt. Secondly, the second use of this word, in common daily language, this word meant that which is thrown to dogs. Isn't that incredible? How ironic, considering what we just learned about dogs earlier. Paul is graphically explaining that everything in this world compared to knowing Jesus is dung meant for the toilet, and any attempts to be right with God by our own efforts is a scrap of stinky garbage meant to be thrown out to a wild, disease-infested pack of biting dogs. Could it be any more clear? Could it be any more obvious how important a growing daily relationship is with Jesus? That we throw aside our religious ways, we throw aside our jumping through these hoops, and we allow the Lord Himself to grow a daily personal relationship with us. I'd like to invite the praise team forward as I pray this morning and ask you to prepare your hearts for communion time. Father, we bless you this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are bold enough in your word to give us some really straightforward talks that will more than likely shake us up. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that is not a little shaken up, Lord, I wonder why. I don't understand. Lord, I pray that we will come to realize in a fresh way this morning that any pursuit in this world is just a distraction. It's, at very best, it's a waste of our time if it has no correlation to our faith in you, Jesus. Lord, I pray that as people wrestle this out, that they will come to understand they don't have to work in a church Monday to Friday to have a growing, intimate relationship with you and to have their daily business be going about your business. Lord, it doesn't matter if they're farming or if they're in construction or if they're a housewife, whatever situation you have them in, that you want to grow a relationship, intimate relationship with them each and every day as they learn and continue to learn in new ways to praise your holy name for the grace that you have bestowed upon them, for granting them salvation entirely dependent upon what you have accomplished, Jesus. Lord, I pray here in this small congregation you would not find people who are standing tall and proud in their religious accomplishments, but Lord, that you would find people on their face before you in extreme praise, knowing full well that they are bankrupt in all their so-called abilities, that you will find worshipers simply saying all praise to Jesus. Lord, protect us from our own flesh. Help us to realize it is a disease-infested dog that will bite us. Help us, Lord, to understand that you are not satisfied, nor should we be satisfied with a simple weekly church attendance and a mealtime grace. Lord, but that you want to be in communion with us at each and every moment in each and every day. Lord, I pray as we now partake communion this morning, that it may be in repentance, that it may be in exaltation of your holy name, that it may be also be in dedication to laying our lives fresh before you. In Jesus' name and to his glory, amen.